The words I want to draw your attention to this morning are in the chapter we read together, the Gospel of John, chapter 11, and they're the closing words of verse 28. The Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 28. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, "The Master is come and calleth for thee." We may know our Bibles fairly well, I trust many of us do, but we still need to hear the Master calling. We need to hear him calling us if we're not believers, and we as believers long to hear him calling us again and again to speak to us. So whether we are sinners or saints, and the only difference between that is the grace of God, we must all hear his voice. And one day, every single one of us will hear his voice. We will stand before him and give an account. It's not part of my thoughts this morning, but I often do think about it. Are we ready for that day when we will stand before Christ and give an account? It's a very searching thought, whether we are Christians or whether we are not. Those of us who by faith are Christians, we must still give an account for all that we do and say and think. It's a very searching thought, isn't it? So have you heard the Master calling you? Have you heard the Master warning you? I trust you have, whether now or in times past. And I trust even now you may hear the Master calling you again, even this morning. This is a remarkable chapter. It's such a long chapter, we didn't read all of it. But it's a remarkable chapter because it shows in such stark contrast and yet stark unity, the divinity and the humanity of Christ. I don't know about you. I find those concepts, let me say immediately, I believe them passionately, but I find them hard to have in my mind how he can be fully God and fully man at the same time. We believe them, I'm sure many, if not all of you do, but it's very hard for us to have that concept, how he can be absolutely God and absolutely man simultaneously. Well, we have glimpses of that here in this chapter. He proves his sovereign power over man's greatest enemy, over death. God alone can do this. He proves his humanity. He comes to the graveside of one he's about to raise and he weeps. But he's God. He knows in a few moments he will raise him from the dead. But his humanity weeps. So we get this glimpse, this picture of the duality of his nature here powerfully shown in this chapter together. Sometimes you hear his voice, sometimes another hears it, and sometimes another hears it on your behalf. Think of Samuel, young Samuel. Three times the Lord called him, and it was on the third time Eli eventually realized it was the Lord speaking to him. And sometimes in our experience that happens. A brother or sister will come and say, "Is the Lord speaking to you about this or that?" And you realize, yes, it is the Lord. Maybe I hadn't seen it with such clarity as they had seen it, and they see it on your behalf. And so sometimes the Master calling you is vicariously through another one. Well, let's just look at some of the details of this chapter very briefly before we come centrally to this verse here. Lazarus has fallen ill. You know this. Verses 3. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." And then after waiting 2 days still where he was, he then eventually travels down to Bethany. There's a discussion amongst the disciples about the danger of going back down to near Jerusalem where the Jews want to kill him. It's a sensible discussion, and Jesus has to put their minds at rest. Thomas, who we always think of as doubting Thomas, is a very different character here. He said, "Let us also go." Here he is, one showing more enthusiasm than the others. Isn't that like you and I? We think of Mary and Martha, don't we, often? And we think of, I think I mentioned in my opening prayer, we think of Mary being the one thing needful and Martha being the one after practical things. And sometimes it's the other way around. And so it was with Thomas. Sometimes he's doubting Thomas, and here he is full of enthusiasm and zeal. "Let us go," he says. And so don't be over discouraged if sometimes you feel less zealous than others. that's shown here in Scripture. The Scripture characters are just the same as you and I. They waited. They sent for the Lord and he didn't come. Have you prayed and prayed and prayed? Have you prayed long and hard and it seems the Master doesn't come? It seems he's tarrying still. You wonder why he hasn't responded. You wonder why he hasn't come and been where you are. Well, the Lord comes and eventually finds Lazarus there. The Lord comes eventually and finds Lazarus and he's been in the grave 4 days. He is completely dead. I say that because it's very significant, the 4 days. For the Jews particularly, they felt that putrefaction didn't take place until the 4th day. They also had the understanding that when someone passed away, the spirit hovered around the body for about 3 days and then on the 4th day left. Well, that's not in Scripture, but I understand that's their understanding. And so the fact Lazarus is dead 4 days is so significant because Christ is showing his power over absolute death. He hasn't brought someone back who's just a few moments ago has died. He's brought them back, as they would understand, from complete and utter death. Maybe you're like Mary, though. Martha went out. Mary sat still in her house. Some are more forward than others, aren't they? Even amongst the small here, if I got to know you well, I would know that some are more forward than others, and you'd know that about me. We are, that's just how we are. And here, when Martha hears that Jesus is coming, she gets up and goes out the house to meet him. Mary sits still in the house. Martha so quick to respond this time. And as she meets him, she breaks down almost and says, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." It's not a rebuke, it's a heartfelt cry. Lord, we prayed for you, we sent for you, we know that you could have prevented him from dying. That's the inference of what she's saying, and you didn't come. She's almost implying, saying, why? It's not wrong for us to ask that question of the Lord, why? Why have you permitted this circumstance or that? Maybe it's ill health or maybe it's a circumstance. But why have you permitted that? It's not wrong for us to ask that question. We must willingly come under his sovereignty. And as we'll look in a moment or two, we'll see everything is for his glory. And we find that very hard to understand sometimes. And Martha found that hard. How can Lazarus dying be for your glory? It was inconceivable to her that it would be, yet clearly it was. Mary, it seems, has a different thought at this moment. It's as if she's saying, and these are my words, not her, it's too late. He's dead. I'll sit here in the house. Maybe my master will respond to my cry. Maybe he'll come. My poor prayer, maybe it's my weak faith, maybe it's my unworthiness. This is how we think, isn't it? Well, maybe Mary was thinking like that too. Martha had faith though. We read in verse 22, she says, I know that even now, whatsoever thou would ask of God, God will give it thee. So even when the circumstances seem impossible, Martha still has faith that he will arise. And Jesus says, Thy brother shall rise again. And Martha says, I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. So she has that understanding. And this is very interesting because, as you know, many of the Jews didn't believe in resurrection. The Sadducees didn't. The Pharisees did. And so she obviously believes in resurrection here. I wonder whether you're like Mary. You sit there, puzzled. Many questions. You sit and wait. Sit still in the house, wondering. And then speaking to Martha, Jesus makes this wonderful, indescribably wonderful statement. There are in John's Gospel 7 I Ams, and this is the last of the I Ams. Verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. A very profound statement indeed. He is claiming deity. The Jews round there would instantly recognize when he says, I am. Their mind would go immediately back to Moses. When Moses asked the Lord, the Lord had told him he must go and bring the people out of Egypt. You're familiar with this, I'm just reminding you. when he told to go and bring the people out of Egypt, he said, but who shall I say sent me? And God said, I am. And Jesus is using that phrase to make the people there realize what he is saying is, I am God. And this is the seventh time he has said it here on this occasion. I am the resurrection and the life. Is one here in doubt? Is the one of you not sure yet whether you're a believer or not? Can you not grasp this voice? He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. It doesn't say maybe, it says shall. There are many shalls in Scripture, there aren't maybes. This is the word of God. He who believeth on me shall. I want to encourage you always, because I know so many of us struggle with these things. Listen, fearing, doubting one, anxious one. He, in a sense, is saying, I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly, he says elsewhere. And it starts with the resurrection to new life. You know, he said to Nicodemus back in chapter 3, you must be born again. Well, being born again is to believe these things, to grasp them. And although your mind sometimes said, I can't, your heart warms and says, yes, I do. I went to a church in Lewis for many, many years, and I had a wonderfully faithful pastor there. And many of the things he said I find coming back to me more and more. And one of the things he said was, the longest journey in the world is from the heart to the head. You know these things, particularly if you were brought up as a Christian. Some of you probably were. And you know these things in your head. But it's a long, long, hard journey to get from there to here, to actually believe them for yourself. Well, believe some of these shalls. You shall. You will. Martha then understands resurrection. Mary sits still. Maybe you feel like this. I'm dead. There are so many things in my life I need to put right. I've got so many regrets, so many heartaches, so many anxieties, so many if-onlys. If only I hadn't followed that pathway. If only I hadn't had that relationship. If only I hadn't spent time doing this or that, or spent time with these people or that people. If only I'd refrained from doing this. And many of us have those again and again. If only I hadn't done that. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. It seems too late. It's gone past the point of no return. No, it has not. With those if-onlys, it hasn't gone past the point of no return. You can't go back and change the past. None of us can. But God is a gracious, merciful God. And he can, from this day forward, encourage and help you. You might say, I know others will live, but what about me? I know he will raise others to eternal life, but what about me? Verse 26. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me, another shall never die. And then he asked a piercing question to Martha, believest thou this? That's the crucial thing, isn't it? Do you believe this? Eternity doesn't depend, your destiny in eternity doesn't depend on what you have done or not done. It doesn't depend on you being able to look back and have no if-onlys. None of us have, but if you didn't, it doesn't depend on any of those things. It depends on answer to this question, verse 26. Believest thou this? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Only you can answer that question. Let me pause and encourage you. You will never ever get beyond, Lord, I believe. Help them my unbelief. You can be a Christian for 50, 60, 70 years and still, dear old saints, still say the same. And that may well be your experience. Don't be over discouraged by that. You will never have complete and full faith. It may come for a few moments, it may come for a few days or a few weeks, but it passes. The Lord doesn't let us live there. We live here now with our feet on the ground. And so there will always be times when you cry out, Lord, help them my unbelief. it's come again. It relies on your answer then. Martha had faith. Look what she said in verse 27. She said, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." She gives a threefold answer there. She is absolutely certain. He's the Christ, he's the Son of God, and he's the one who should come and be the Redeemer. That's what we must believe. Martha's view may well not have been complete. I'm sure there are many things that were deficient in her theology at that time. It may well be that she didn't really understand that Christ must suffer and die, as the disciples didn't. There would have been much that she didn't understand, but she grasped the core of the gospel. And there will be much that you and I don't understand. I'm just reading at home just a very brief exposition on the life of Calvin. It's very short. Calvin spent his life studying the scriptures, a man of immense capability and academic ability, a man who's up here, a giant. If you'd have asked him at the end of his life, "Do you understand it all?" he'd have said, "No, I've only just begun." And we're not John Calvins, are we? We're not Luthers, we're not of those men with tremendous academic ability and spiritual ability. You will never understand all these things. But can you say with Martha, "I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world"? The Lord gradually then increases our understanding as we go on, and this is why we have Bible studies and ministry. We learn more and more, don't we, as we go on. So this remarkable statement then that Martha makes is surrounded by unbelief. Jerusalem is just 2 miles away, or just under 2 miles away. Some Jews have come there to comfort Martha and Mary. And these Jews are unbelieving Jews at this time, and maybe they always will be. At the very same time as Jesus is here with the Jews and Martha and Mary, the Pharisees, just 2 miles away, are plotting to do away with him. It's just the same today. There are those who want to do away with the man Christ Jesus. Mary sits still. Martha believes. Do you sit still? Martha now comes in great concern and says to her sister, reading between the lines of the text, Jesus must have asked for her, "The Master is come and calleth for thee." So Jesus must have sent Martha. I want you to notice a detail here. I believe many of you I have here got the King James translation, and there's a subtle but very helpful distinction here between the singular and the plural. I think it only is in the King James version. I'm not beating a drum, I'm just helping to encourage you. Here you'll notice it says thee. Thee and thou is singular, ye and you is plural. So he is sent to Martha, to Mary, and said he is coming to thee, an individual. Now there is a plurality of the gospel, and there is an individuality of the gospel. We speak about the general call and the particular call. The general call is the words that Jesus gave to his disciples as he came to the end of his life. He said, "Go ye out into the world and preach the gospel." That's the general call, and that's what we all should be involved in. But there comes a particular call, and this is when it is here. The Master calleth thee. So it's just helpful to have that understanding of that distinction here. Mary responds very quickly. There is a time to act, and now the waiting ceases. He calleth thee. Come now, Mary. And so Mary rises up and quickly goes to meet him. I find it interesting, and this is not strictly scriptural because the verses in scripture were added afterwards, but I find it interesting. We're looking at John 11:28. Matthew 11:28 has almost the same sense. "Come unto me, all ye labour and are heavy laden." And here we have in John 11:28, the Master is calling. So both are saying come, both are calling. I just find that interesting connection because numbers just I find fascinating. But do you see the tenderness? "Come unto me, all ye labour." It's almost as he could have said exactly the same thing to Mary. "Mary, come unto me. You're labouring with doubts and fears and anxiety. Your heart's broken. Come unto me and I will give you rest." Well, he doesn't say that, but he says it's essentially the same thing. The Master is come and calleth for thee. Mary, you're weary. You're weary with doubt, weary with grief, you're weary with unbelief. You're weary and pondering, why didn't the Master come? And now he's here. The Master is come to conquer death, to show his power and his victory over death, to have his victory over what the Bible refers to as the King of Terrors. It's the thing that frightens the human race more than anything, the thought of death. I understand that Joseph Stalin, who was a lifelong atheist, one of the most wicked men who ever lived, he put to death over 30 million of his own people there in Russia. I understand that as he died, his daughter was at his bedside, and he pulled himself out of bed and shook his fist to the heavenward and fell back and died. So there he is, an atheist, but there's something in his heart that knew that he was about to face God. We all must die. Mary's response was not so much that Jesus had arrived. Martha responded when Jesus arrived. Mary's response was because he had called her. And here, the Master is come and calleth for thee. This was not a general call. This was an individual, particular call. Thee, Mary. And she says exactly the same thing as her sister did. She falls at his feet and said, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. You can sense the grief of these two sisters. We don't know much more about the family. We don't know why they live together. We don't know that. Presumably their parents have passed away and maybe none of them are married. We don't know any of those details. But they were obviously a very close-knit family, weren't they? And they're a family that Jesus loved to spend time with. If you remember the last week of his life, he goes and spends one night at Bethany there with them. He loved these people. And so you can sense the love within that family. And you can see how much the pain of bereavement was on both these sisters. The Master seems to inexplicably tarried. It seems inconceivable, and they cannot comprehend why he would wait. They know that he was able, and they'd seen many of his miracles, and they couldn't understand why he had tarried. And yet he now comes. And then Jesus asks where he's buried, and he comes to the graveside, and we have that shortest verse in the whole Bible, Jesus wept. This isn't crying, this is weeping. You can weep without tears. Weeping is that heartfelt grief, that pain. You almost feel it in your chest and stomach. You just don't know what to do. You just can't believe that you can feel that much pain when physically there is nothing wrong. You can't believe that you can grieve so much. Christ wept at the graveside. He weeps for a number of things. He weeps because he's fully human, as I said at the outcome, because he is a man and his loved friend has died. He weeps as we all die, as we all would weep at the graveside. But he weeps for unbelief too. There are Jews round about him and he weeps for them because they don't believe. You remember as he was going into Jerusalem on the last time, that he pauses and looks over Jerusalem and weeps again. I would have gathered you as a hen gathers as a chicks, and he would not. And he weeps there. We get a glimpse there of his humanity. He is Christ. He is God. He knows who will be believers and who won't. And yet as he goes into Jerusalem on the way to the cross, he pauses and weeps. So he's weeping for unbelief. And Christ still in his heart weeps for unbelief. But he weeps too for those who are weeping. Maybe you've gone to a funeral with, this isn't your relation, but you've gone as a friend to support someone. And you sense the grief there. And you can stand at the graveside or the crematorium or wherever it is, and you weep with them. You sense the pain and anguish. So Christ is weeping like that. There's Mary and Martha standing there, broken, hardly know how they're going to carry on living. And Christ weeps in sympathy for them. We know in all ways he was tempted like as we are, but in all ways he knows everything that we experience. We have a wonderful, compassionate God who knows everything that we are passing through. It is a tremendous encouragement to us. All I trust it is. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was touched. So touched that he weeps. This isn't something mechanical. This isn't something he's put on. This is real. And he knows, as I've already said, he knows in a few moments what he's going to do. And so you get this tremendous insight here to his humanity and his omnipotent divinity. Wonderful, isn't it? Those around say, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind prevented even this man dying? Well, that's a logical thing to say. They'd seen wonderful miracles. Surely they could have healed him while he was still alive. Surely the master could have done something to do this. And then Jesus groans within himself. Sometimes we can hardly weep, can we? And we just groan. You don't know what to say. You don't know what to think. You can't put into a sentence what you're going through. And you just groan. Christ groaned. He is a sympathetic high priest who understands the pain that sometimes we have to pass through. And then he says, take away the stone. And Martha, very practical again, says, she's the practical lady, isn't she? She was the one who was cumbered about many things. He said, Lord, by this time he stinketh. It's too late, Lord. Putrefaction has set in. We can't take away the grey stone. It will be awful. And he says to her, if thou wouldest believe, thou wilt see the glory of God. We have stones that need taken away. The stone of unbelief, the stone of doubt, the stone of impossibility. The stones that just prevent us taking that step of faith. The stone that prevents us handing over to him. It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. That's very hard to do. It's the stone which, bit like as a rubber ball, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are unto thee. Many of us have those stones. Some of you may have them now. And it's we need the command, take that stone away. Jesus then calls with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he comes forth, bound hand and foot. There comes a time in the Christian's life, particularly when they are first converted, when the binding needs to be taken off. He comes forth and Jesus gives the command, loose him and let him go. Well, take off the grave clothes. Take the napkin that's bound around his head. He can't walk. He can't see. Take all those things off. He's fully alive again. And so it often is when a Christian is converted, they need to be unbound. They need the napkin to be taken. Why? Well, they need to begin their Christian walk. They need to be able to speak. And often when a Christian is newly converted, our experiences all differ, but some, they just want to talk and talk and talk about it. And so Jesus is saying here, this one brought to new life, loose him and let him go. And there comes a time when you need to be loosed and let go. He can't walk like he is now, all bound up. For the rest of his days, everywhere he goes, he will be known as that Lazarus which was raised from the dead. It's in chapter 12, verse 1. And Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. For the rest of his life, Lazarus would be known as the one whom had been raised from the dead. He would be famous wherever he goes. Ah, this is the Lazarus who was raised from the dead. He will have an ongoing testimony to tell. Others will want to come and ask him about it, won't we? We're all inquisitive as humans, and they'll want to ask him about it. He needs to be loosed and let go. I want you to notice two things, though, here. Jesus came to Mary, or sent to Mary, and said, the Master calleth thee. She was sitting in the house waiting. Lazarus, he was dead. Lazarus, come forth. He called Lazarus and he called Mary. Their circumstances were very different. One, you say, it's impossible. They're dead. Nothing is impossible with Christ. He calls a dead person and they live. And some, we use the illustration that some are spiritually dead. It seems impossible that they will ever become believers. And here, he's called Lazarus to life. Mary, he called her, calleth thee. You are never beyond the Master's calling. You are never beyond hearing, he calleth thee. You know if the Lord's calling you. You know if he's working in your heart. You know what's going on in your heart. You know if you've never yet made a profession of faith. You know that. I don't know that. I don't need to know that. But you know the Master is calling. I was encouraged some little while ago to hear of one who had believed that she was converted, went to give her testimony in front of the pastor and church. That was the system that they had. And the poor lady just sat there and just didn't know what to say. She was so nervous by these people in front of her, never done that before, and she just didn't know what to say. And the pastor encouraged her, come on, dear, you've told us this and you've told us that, and she didn't say anything. And he prompted her again very tenderly, because he'd heard the testimony, was quite satisfied, but he wanted the church to hear. And she just broke down in tears and just said, I just keep letting him down. I just keep letting him down. Only a Christian says that. The church were quite convinced this lady had been converted. They didn't need to hear any more. You don't need a testimony this long. Martin Lloyd Jones was the pastor in South Wales for many years before he came to London. And one evening they had a testimony evening there. And there's great encouragement in hearing testimony evenings, isn't there, if you've ever been to them or you hear the testimony of one or two. But partway through he became anxious, because each testimony tried to outdo the one before. They tried to make out they were worse than the one before. And partway through, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones stopped it and said, no, this isn't profitable. This isn't honouring to God. You're just trying to prove something more than one before. You don't need a long testimony. You need to be able to say with Martha, believest thou this? I believe that thou art the Christ. And these other things will come. So the Master calls. He calls to make a profession of faith, and those who have, he calls again sometimes. Sometimes he calls when our walk has gone cold. We've been a Christian for some while, and the zeal and the love has gone. We find it almost mechanical, and we come out of our custom, and the Master will come along and call again, and it will rekindle that warmth in our heart. Sometimes he does that. Sometimes the Master calls to office, to ministry, to a Sunday school, to a deacon or an elder, or to some other ministry that may be less obviously known. And he will call you to that. And if that work is going on in your heart, you know about it. And you keep trying to push it to one side. You keep trying to shut the lid. And the Master keeps calling and calling. And you feel increasingly uncomfortable. I said earlier on that sometimes another will hear and speak to you, and they'll come along and say, is the Master speaking to you? Well, sometimes he does that in this regard, in terms of taking up a responsibility. When I say ministry, I don't mean literally necessarily standing here. It might be that. There are many different ministries. There are many ways that we can serve. Some are called to go overseas. Some are called just to do what seems simple things round and about. I'm sure I've told you before of my time at Lewis, of a dear old lady. Forgive me if I'm repeating. The time is going, but we're nearly there. A dear old lady at Lewis who, in a great age, struggled with arthritis, hand was all crippled up, and she would write letters to all the young people. They had a group of young people there, and as they went off to university, she would write letters to them, not every week, but she'd probably write once a month. The writing was terrible, but you could just read it. They'd come back in their holidays, and it was wonderful to see these young people make a beeline to this old lady and go and give her a hug. Because she just spent time. There wasn't much she could do, but she sat in her room
She and her husband had a little book there which they opened, and all the names were there, and they pray for one day and another day, and then she'd write to them. There's always something you can do. If you can't write, well, pick up the phone. This is ministry. You know if the Lord's speaking to you, prompting you to do it. There may be one you know now whose heart has grown cold, and you could just spend a bit of time writing to them, calling them, texting them, however you communicate to encourage them. So this calling isn't just overt ministry. Sometimes it is, sometimes it's covert ministry, and we can all do that. But when the Lord calls, he doesn't always answer our questions. We have many questions when the Master's calling. Well, what about this, Master? What about this? What about my inability to do this? What about, I just haven't got that skill. He often doesn't answer those questions. They're just swept aside. And you feel this compelling inside. So this call is both a gracious encouragement and it's a command. He came to Mary, the Master calleth for thee. What a lovely, gentle, gracious word he sent with Martha to her sister Mary. The Master is come and calls for thee. But it was also the Master is come and calleth for thee. There's almost an emphasis now. You must come. And sometimes when the Lord is calling, you sense both. You sense the gentleness of it and you sense the command of it. And sometimes it's hard to respond, but you do. The Lord doesn't give us, the Lord gives us the prerogative of choice. You can disobey his calling, but he doesn't give you the prerogative of the outcome. And if he is calling and you resist, he will call again and again and again. He will not be thwarted. I want to speak reverently, but in simple terms. If God has got a work for you to do, you will be doing it. And he will come again and again. So you think you're making a choice and you put it to one side, and for a while it goes quiet. And then it will be reinstated again, and it will come again and again. The Master is come and calleth for thee. I'm emphasizing this because it's so singular. It's so much as us as individuals. It's wonderful to be together and we should do all we can to encourage one another. But we are individuals. We will stand before God as individuals and he speaks to us as individuals. That's why I've so much emphasized this term, thee. So he's gracious and authoritative. He can reinstate the backsliding disciple with a piercing question. I've told you this before, so I don't want to repeat too much, but you think of Peter standing there on the beach side. Jesus has lit the barbecue. He's cooking the fish. And you would imagine that Jesus would interrogate Peter, sit him down and ask him, why did you deny me? He doesn't. He asked him a simple question. Peter, lovest thou me? Yea, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. So Jesus, when he calls, can reinstate by a simple, piercing question of love. He calls gently. Those who have been near the kingdom for a long time and yet haven't quite made that step of obedience, he comes again and calls you, calls thee. He can show his divine power over one who is dead. Lazarus, come forth. And sometimes, as I finish, he says, come. And sometimes he says, go. Go and tell what great things the Lord hath done for thee. He said to the Gadarene who had been healed. The Gadarene was desperate to go with Jesus. He sensed the calling and now he sensed the going. And sometimes the calling is a come unto me and sometimes it's go and tell what great things he has done. Amen.